Our scripture reading for this morning is Exodus 20, 18 through 26. While Moses was receiving the Ten Commandments from God, the people of Israel were at their tents, as Deuteronomy 4 and 5 tells us. They were afraid of the thunder and lightning and trumpet sound. There was fire on the mountain and smoke billowing up from it. So they stood at a distance and trembled. If you have ever been caught in a thunderstorm with lightning, you can understand how they felt. Fear can be a good thing. Fear can also be a bad thing. Today's passage helps us to understand the difference and to get a grasp on what it means to fear God. Please follow along as I read Exodus 20, 18 through 26 from the New American Standard Bible. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, and in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by the steps to my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it."
For a number of weeks now, we've spent time looking at the Ten Commandments. It's kind of like examining the trees of the forest. You know, we took them one by one and looked at each one of them. But now it's time for us to step back from that and look at the whole forest and get another perspective on the whole thing, because between chapter 19 and verse 16 in chapter 20 and verse 18, we have in Exodus chapter 20 the Ten Commandments recorded, but we want to see the bigger context of that and where we're going with it. Now, if you're familiar with Euclidean geometry, then you know that Euclid said that two things that are equal to something else are also equal to each other. And that's really true of the Word of God and God Himself. Psalm 138 and verse 2 says, "I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your Word according to all your name." Now the point of that is that God has exalted what he has said and what has been inscripturated for us. It is equal to his character, who he is. And so the character of God and the Word of God, two things that are equal to God, because God doesn't change, there's no inconsistency, there's no imperfection with him, they're also equal to each other. I think that's important for us, because as we think about the Ten Commandments, then, and we did this on Wednesday evening, every one of the commandments reveals something about the character of God. That's why they're written down, and that's why they're written down for our benefit. So just quickly, we did this on Wednesday. We want to see God in the commandments. Commandment number one was no other gods. That's because God is unique. He is one of a kind. In all the universe that exists, and of course he's outside of that because he created it, you won't find anything that's like God. And so any imagination that a person has, any kind of thought that, well, I think God is like this, It has to conform to what the Word of God says to be accurate. The second commandment was that you're to have no tangible idols, those things that are limited. You know, if you read Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah says, you know, the guy that cuts down the tree and carves the idol, he's not thinking at all. This very thing that he's falling down and worshiping, he created himself. But God is not that way. He's invisible and he is infinite. The third commandment to not take the name of the Lord God in vain is because God is perfect. He is good. He doesn't arbitrarily damn anything. That's who he is, the kind of God he is, and so he wants us to be that way. The fourth commandment about the Sabbath really testifies to the fact that God is creator. You know, in Genesis chapter 2, after God creates everything in 6 days, he stops creating. And he says, okay, we're going to set this aside as a special day, a day of rest. And that becomes particularly important for the nation of Israel as a time of rest on the seventh day. But it also points out God's sovereignty. He's the one who sets the times and limits, not only of our lives, but where we live, all the circumstances around us. And then the fifth commandment comes. This is really like the hinge between the two sets of the tablets, that God says, honor your father and mother, because under God himself and his word, he has established the family as the authority structure here on the earth. And so God is the one with ultimate authority. He's the one who appoints mediatorial authority, the family, the government. I would prefer to say the family, the church, and the government in an order like that. And then the sixth commandment, not to murder, shows us that God is just. He doesn't allow, he wouldn't take personal vengeance on anyone, and so we are not to do that either. The seventh commandment, to not commit adultery, emphasizes God's faithfulness. God keeps his promises. The eighth commandment, not to steal, is that God is the giver. He's the provider. He doesn't take anything that belongs to anyone else. That's the way he is. And the ninth commandment, to not lie, points out that God is truthful. Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 says, God who cannot lie. And so he tells us, truth is the important thing. And then the last commandment, the one that the rich young ruler had the most problem with, you know, just sell everything you have and come and follow me. Oh, wow, I've got a lot of stuff. To covet, to want somebody else's wife or somebody else's car. You know, wow, Lord, what, you gave them a Cadillac and I got a Ford Focus? What's with that? I want that Cadillac. Or a relationship, whatever it is, God is sufficient for us in all of those areas. And so he makes that clear to us in the commandments. And of course, Jesus took all these commandments and he divided them into two groups. By the way, that wasn't unique with Jesus. You'll find that written in Deuteronomy chapter 10 as well, where Moses, in reiterating the commandments to the new generation, says, we can basically break it down into two parts. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. But in many ways, Jesus was the most unoriginal teacher. He simply expounded the Old Testament and what the Old Testament had to say. And so number five is the hinge, because on the right hand, or on the commandments 6 through 10, those are horizontal relationships, and 1 through 4, this is the vertical relationship that we have with God. However, in order to really keep those commandments, something else is needed. It's the fear of God. Well, who wants to keep rules for just keeping rules' sake? There has to be a motivation to that. There has to be something that happens inside that would cause a person to say, yeah, I want to do that. In fact, Romans chapter 8 and verse 4 says this, the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. This is really the problem that Israel had. And that is, they were trying to keep the law in their own strength. They were seeking salvation by trying to work to do it on their own instead of falling down before God, asking for his mercy and forgiveness to do it. Now, I think personally that this is really difficult for us. The whole idea of the fear of God is difficult because for many of us, like myself, the way that you grew up and your environment and the circumstances mitigate against this. It distorts and skews and twists this idea, because you have a child who comes home from school and he shows his dad his artwork, and his dad says, "Oh, that's really nice. I really like that. You're doing a good job." Pats him on the back and sends him on his way, and he's smiling. The next day he comes home and says, "Well, look at this." Now, he's motivated. "I want to show my dad." But dad's in a bad mood. And so he slaps the paper out of his hand and he says, get that out of here. I don't have time for that right now." And he goes off in the corner crying. Well, his idea of dad is he's afraid of dad. But it's for the wrong reason. Because his dad is moody and capricious, and you never know which dad you're going to get on which day. But God is not like that. God is not like that at all. He is eternally consistent. We don't come before God fearing some kind of capricious anger and we cower at him. That's not what it means to fear God. Not at all. So what does it mean to fear God? Well, I want to take, first of all, an overview of how the word fear is used in the Bible. And if you would take your concordance and you would look at all the hundreds of references, and there are hundreds, that's why I'm so glad that today we're going to have three sessions on this. Now, 11 o'clock and after lunch, because it's just such a vast subject. But if you categorize all those usages that you would find, you could categorize it into three groups, or maybe even five. If you took group three on worship, that could be broken down into three parts. And we're going to do that as we look at verse 20. That is why the message for today is seeing the fear of God. 20:20. Not only seeing it clearly, but because the key is chapter 20, verse 20. But the fear of God, as it's used in the Bible, refers to emotion, sometimes just emotion. In fact, in the very verse that was read, verse 18, they trembled. It also refers to knowledge. And it also, if we combine the last three usages, has the idea of worship. That's why many times it's translated reverence or awe or respect. Now let me give you three examples of this, okay? Just three. Emotion. Moses says to the new generation, this is parallel to our passage for today, "You were afraid because of the fire and did not go up to the mountain." It's that kind of, I mean, they didn't know a whole lot about God, but they were afraid. It was an emotional kind of fear. In Genesis chapter 31 and verse 31, Jacob has fear because of what he knows. Jacob replied to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force." I mean, Jacob knew Laban. He was more of a trickster and a schemer than Jacob was. And Jacob knew that. So it was fear based on knowledge. And then Ecclesiastes, Solomon says this, "The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep his commandments," because this applies to every person. This has to do with the idea of worship and respect and awe, that we're keeping his commandments out of the motivation of fear, which is a combination of emotion, knowledge, and respect, but in a good way. Okay. So what we're going to do as we look at the passage here is we're going to see in these verses that God makes a proclamation about himself and who he is. And it's really six characteristics of what a healthy fear of God means. And number one is this, in verses 18 and 19, fear of God is not simply an emotional reaction. Now if you look back at chapter 19 and verse 16, this is really where this began. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all people who were in the camp trembled. And then you remember verse 18 of chapter 20. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. I read those, and I also have them up here. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16, the verse that was read. And then chapter 20 and verse 18. Now, when you were reading this, did you try to put yourself in that place where they would have been? With the fire on the mountain, the lightning, the thunder, the clouds, the thick clouds, darkness, the trumpet sound. Did you think much about that? During the Gulf War, when the United States attacked Iraq, you might remember President Bush called it shock and awe. And I was watching in Japan, and I thought, whoa, it really is shock and awe. Now, if you didn't see that or experience it, this would have been far scarier than Darth Vader coming into the room with dum, 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 dum. I mean, it would have been far, far greater than that in terms of the emotion of it and how people would have felt about it. It's no wonder that they trembled. That's what's amazing about verse 20, isn't it? God says to them in verse 20, do not be afraid. They're trembling, and so God says, listen, what you're experiencing is the emotional side of this. That's why verse 20 is also kind of a paradox, isn't it? Do not be afraid, but fear me. Well, do not be afraid of what? Well, don't be afraid of all that you're seeing and experiencing, because I'm in control. I brought this down on the mountain. I'm the one who's doing this. This is all part of the test that you're experiencing. So fear that comes from knowledge or testing is quite evident here. And they say to Moses in verse 19, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die. Well, that kind of emotion, God says, no, there's no need to be afraid because of that. And I mentioned to you back in our call to worship, there's good fear and there's bad fear. Now, if you're afraid that, you know, tomorrow I don't know what's going to happen and I just don't have enough money to meet the bills, or I'm not feeling well, or all of those kind of fears, God alleviates by saying, don't be afraid. I'm in control. The sparrow that falls down to the earth, I know about that sparrow. I even know how many hairs are on your head. I know all these things. You are of more value than any sparrow. And I know all about that sparrow. So God says, don't be afraid. In that same context, in Matthew 28, he tells us that there is something you should be afraid of. And that is, don't fear the one who can't really do anything to you eternally or ultimately, but fear him. And this is the way Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So, if you're afraid of the fire because you know it burns your hand, that's a good fear. If you're afraid when somebody tries to put your hand into the fire, that's a good fear. In a similar way, someone who doesn't know the Lord, they should be afraid because he is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. But now as we come to verses 20 and 21, we're going to see this second proclamation that God makes. We're not to be afraid of God as a simply an emotional reaction, but rather we're to fear God like this. Fear of God is a balanced response to God. We see that in verses 20 and 21, particularly in verse 20. And as we look here at verse 20, there are really three parts to this. When you look at verse 20, which corresponds actually to the whole overall picture of the fear of God. Because in verse 20, you'll notice that Moses says, God has come, number one, in order to test you. Number two, in order that the fear of him may remain with you. And number three, so that you may not sin. And so fear of God begins with an appraisal. Okay? He comes to test them. He does that for us too. And you have to make a choice about that. There's a very interesting verse that has the same word test in it. It occurs in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 39. You remember 1 Samuel chapter 17? David goes out to fight Goliath. King Saul says, here, you can have my armor. And so David puts the armor on, and he says, I can't use this because I haven't been able to test it. Same word. What's he mean by that? I have no experience using this armor. There's no way that I can use this armor because I don't know how it's going to go. I don't have any experience with using this armor. Well, there's a parallel thought to that. Is a thought that occurs in Psalm 34 and verse 8. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so this idea of testing or experiencing or tasting to understand about God is if you don't have a relationship with God, if you haven't tasted who he is, then rather than staying at a distance and being afraid of him emotionally, he wants you to draw near. That's why James chapter 4 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Have you done that? Each day you say, Lord, I want to draw near. He says, good. I want to draw near to you too. Every day is a test, isn't it? Every moment. Are we going to draw near or not? This is the test that God has given them. When God told Moses in Exodus 3:14, I am who I am, did you notice what he didn't say? He didn't say, I am who you want me to be. He didn't say that at all. And here's the problem. I think if I could summarize all this, make a summary statement about it in terms of the fear of God, it would be like this. We come before God like a child comes before a parent. Now you know that when you did something wrong, you really feared your parent. Right? And there were times when you wondered if maybe you were in trouble. But the problem wasn't the parent, was it? No. The problem was me. Because in the sin that still remains in me, I have this proclivity, this tendency to go in a direction that my parent doesn't want me to go in, and so it brings me into conflict with them and that kind of emotional fear that comes from knowledge kicks in. But in the case of God, that's what happens. I think this is a tremendously important revelation, truth for us, because in our day, in our culture, we treat God like he's some kind of big guy in the sky. You know, and I just say, hey, God, how you doing today? And that's not what the picture of the scriptures paint at all. In fact, here we have all of this shock and awe going on, and the people are trembling. And God says, this is a test. Because are you going to come to grips with the fact that there is still sin in you, and you're going to come before me, the perfect person of the universe, perfect personality of the universe, and are you going to do what I want you to do? So our fear of God should come from our great inconsistent attitude and lifestyle, which God might deal with at any time. It should drive us to our knees and asking God for forgiveness. And when we've received mercy and forgiveness, we should have a completely different attitude about God. And that's really the second part here. The second part is, what is our attitude? Fear of God includes the right attitude. That the fear of me might remain with you. Now, it's interesting to me, the particular Hebrew construction of that phrase and the way the translators translate it. They obviously struggled with how to translate this. Do we use the word remain? Do we use the preposition with? But that particular Hebrew preposition that's used there is used in other contexts to mean to weigh heavily on a person, to be so much a part of them that it's in them. I think it's an Old Testament way of saying the Spirit of God comes within you. This is the sanctifying process that God brings about. I don't know if you've thought much about this, but we are not Christians because we follow the teachings of Jesus. That is not the main reason we are Christians. We are Christians because the life of God is in us. That's why we follow the teachings of Christ. When I meet someone of another religion and they say, I'm a Buddhist, you know, I follow the teachings of Buddha, I say, oh, do you have the life of Buddha in you? No, no. He's dead. But Jesus is alive. And so the difference is I have the life of God in me. That's why I'm pursuing him and seeking him. So this whole idea about attitude comes from a fusion that we have with the living God because of what the Spirit of God has done in our lives. If anyone is in Christ, they are a transformed person, a new person, because the life of God is in them. Now, we have parallel statements to this in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, if you read Deuteronomy 4, 5, and 6, you'll read really what is a parallel to the passage that we've been looking at. And you'll find verses like this. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Chapter 10. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul? Well, Moses, how is that going to happen? Just four verses later. So, circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. What do you mean, circumcise our heart? We can't reach into our heart and cut off the callousness, the pride, the arrogance, everything that surrounds our spiritual heart. That's right. You can't do it. You have to come to God and ask him to do it. It'll transform your thinking and your attitude. That's the idea, that the fear of God might remain in them. Let me give you an opposite idea of that. In 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 33, it says that the people, when the northern kingdom went into captivity, and the king of Assyria sent other people into the land of Israel in the northern part where Samaria was, they were trying to worship God, and God sent lions. And they said, oh, hey, we're having a big problem here. We have these big kitties that are eating us. So the king of Assyria said, okay, well, we'll send some Levitical priests over there to show you what to do. So the Levitical priests come, and they say, okay, this is how God, you have to worship God. Now, 2 Kings 17:33 is such an interesting verse. It says they feared the Lord and worshiped their own gods. In other words, they were concerned about the God of Israel because it wasn't going well for them in the land, but they had no intentions of worshiping him. They were going to just do what they wanted. There's a tremendous parallel to that today. Because today in our culture, people think just like that. They think like this. Well, I think if I read my Bible and try to appease God, maybe things will go well with me. Well, who knows? Maybe if I buy some rosary beads and use those to pray, well, then my life will be better. I remember a Japanese person I was witnessing to one time. He said, no, I have no intention of becoming a Christian, but there might be something in the Bible that would help me to have a better life. Well, you see, that's syncretism. That's trying to put it all together. That's compromise. That's self-aggrandizement, and that's what happened in 2 Kings 17:33. Are you doing that? Are you simply using the Bible or God to hope that He'll bless what you want to do? That is not what it means to fear God. That's why there's a third part, see? Fear of God includes the right action. God says so that they will not sin, so that we will not sin. Now here's the test of my fear of God. Do I reject sin? That's really the test. It's a test. Will I give in to sinful thoughts, attitudes, and actions, or reject them? This is a Job kind of person. If I fear God, then I'm a Job kind of person. Listen to what it says about Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was fearing God and turning away from evil. I mean, here's a man who really feared God and turned away from evil. I really like Michael Card's song. Here's a man whom God was accustomed to boast, and a man that Satan desired the most. He wanted to eliminate him from the earth. He was too much of a testimony for the Lord. Now, true fear of God brings a person to God because they have the right attitude and it results in the right action. And we, because of our own sin, should be afraid of God, because if we don't do what is right, we know we deserve what we get, just like a child deserves that from a good parent. By the way, that's what's going to happen to Miriam in Numbers chapter 12. In Numbers chapter 12, she rejects Moses' leadership and authority, and God says, okay, well then you're going to have leprosy. Well, that was discipline. Now, God is a good parent, so He disciplines her. And Moses and Aaron intercede for her, and God says, all right, well, yeah, that's fine, but she's going to have it for at least 7 days. She's got to learn the lesson. Now, the same thing happens to Moses, right? In Numbers chapter 20, he doesn't listen to God, and he strikes the rock, and God says, all right, because of that, you're not going to enter the land. You see, that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is a good message if you've just started back to school. You really want to learn and become knowledgeable and wise, then start with the fear of God, because it's the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And so, if I fear God because of who He is, and I understand who I am, then I have a proper fear of God. That's why I ask myself questions like this when I get sick. Okay, Lord, maybe I did something I shouldn't have, and You're bringing this into my life because of discipline. Show me. Help me to see that. I need to see that. But maybe it's not just something I did or said, but my attitude. My fear of God is linked directly to anything I deserve because of my remaining sin in light of His holy, unchangeable character. It's not because God is mean or moody. That's why I wonder if we treat lightly His commands, right? We treat lightly His commands not to lie, not to covet. Because Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 says this, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. So let me ask you, do you reverently approach God day by day, or take Him lightly? I think too often we minimize sin in our lives. I really do. Now we sign up to mow the grass, and then we forget about it. Or we don't feel like doing it. And so we say, oh, well, that happens. Really? It happens. I think you're taking it too lightly. Because God's command to love one another is definitely a command. You didn't get somebody to take your place. You take lightly the Lord's command to love one another. That would be a sin. We make excuses for things that we fail to do. And we excuse it by saying to ourselves, oh, they'll understand, whether it's cutting the grass or helping in the nursery or teaching a class or bringing a dish for our lunch together, lying to someone, it's all the same. So let's call a spade and not take lightly what God has told us to do. I think the same thing happens when, you know, we're sitting there and we're thinking of something else instead of paying attention to the Word of God. And it's because each one of us is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own desire. I'm thinking about that site that I looked at on the computer last night, even while I'm sitting by my wife. Hey, let's call a spade, and not take lightly the discipline of the Lord, because if we bring something into our lives, it could well be that we deserve it. You have your bulletin in your hand? Are you following the outline in it? Take a look at that outline of Exodus. You see that? Here. Look at the bottom line of that. Time. Chapters 1 through 6. 430 years, 15% of Exodus. Chapters 7 through 18. 2 months, 30% of Exodus. Chapters 19 through 40. 10 months, 55% of Exodus. Now notice the category above where it says focus, the top line. Slavery, salvation, sanctification. Today, we're right there at the hinge. You know, we're looking at, well, we've come into that area of sanctification because that's what the fear of God is all about. Is the Spirit of God so working in me that I'm responding to the truth of God and growing spiritually? I really like the way that Oswald Chambers put this. The remarkable thing about God, he said, is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. That's really good. I mean, hundreds of times, every time an angel comes, do not fear, do not fear, do not fear. Don't be emotionally upset. Don't think that God is bad or after you in some way. Have the right attitude toward God in terms of that knowledge and emotion and respect so that God will respond to you in the right way. Now, if we do all those things, that's why verses 22 and 23 go on to say that we should have a realignment of lifestyle. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves." So let's go over this again, all right? The Ten Commandments for us as believers should be really elementary. That's the bottom line. They should be the minimal. And Israel was under the illusion that they could remain in distance from God without becoming more distant. It doesn't work that way. You have to draw on here. The Lord had come to give them more, and they didn't want more. They just wanted to enjoy God as their liberator, but not as their sanctifier. He wants a relationship with them, and so he emphasizes that first commandment again. I am it. Are you going to seek a relationship with me? This is going to cause a realignment of your life. You're moving away from all those gods that you knew, and by the way, they brought them with them, out of Egypt, and align yourself with me and me only. I think that's a good question for us to ask ourselves. I mean, am I really drawing near to God and not staying at a distance? Verse 24 goes on to tell us that when we fear God, we give back to God. So in verse 24, he says, "You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and bless you." And so worship was to be a bridge that brought them nearer to God. And the two types of sacrifices, he only mentions two here. You know, Leviticus mentions five basic ones, but here he only mentions two. The burnt offering and the peace offering or the fellowship offering. Because number one is, I am giving my all to God. That's the idea of the burnt offering. I'm laying my hands on the head of this sacrifice. I'm confessing my sins, and I'm saying, this offering is dying in my place. I give myself to you, and the whole thing goes up in smoke. Peace offering is different, the fellowship offering. Because now I'm sitting down and I'm having a meal with others and before God to demonstrate that fellowship that I have with him. Our communion is like this, by the way. That's what the bread and cup is all about. Jesus Christ gave himself as a complete sacrifice. He is the basis of our fellowship with God. We have a love feast because we have fellowship with God and we're looking forward to that eternal fellowship. And there has to be cleansing before all that happens, and that's why the priests even wash their hands and their feet in the bronze basin before they even entered into the holy place. So the sacrifices are also representative of the commandments in terms of what God requires of us. You know, when I read this, I asked myself, wow, this is what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, doesn't it? That you present yourselves as living sacrifices. It's our reasonable worship. So we have a parallel here. Verse 25 goes on to say, oh, I got to go back to this. We were driving down Route 39, I think Berlin or Sugar Creek area, and there was a billboard, and it looked just almost exactly like this. And I thought, oh, I really like that. Real Christians obey Jesus' teaching. They are not like the Samaritans or the people who live there who fear the Lord and worship their own gods. And we don't just follow the teachings of Jesus. We have the life of Christ in us, and so that's why we obey. I like that. Okay, now go. Oh, did I skip that one? I guess I did. That's verse 24. Now I got to go on again. Fear of God shows refusing self-focus. Were you curious about verse 25? If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. Did you read that and say, now what is the point of that? To keep them from doing work? So on our way back from vacation, we're coming through Barnesville. Nancy said, oh, look, an antique store. I'm a good husband. I stopped. She went to the antique store. I went to get a drink of water. While I'm walking down the street, there is a Presbyterian church building. I have never seen anything like it. The stones. Just, Michael would love this. Phenomenal, and how it's built and put together, and I'm probably 100, 150 years old at least. It was phenomenal. I said to myself, I'm enthralled with the stones, not with what the stones represent. That's what this verse is. You make an altar, and somebody comes to it and says, whoa, look at that. He really got that corner nice. And there, and oh, I really like that stone. And that's not what you came for. You came to offer sacrifice. So God wants us to refuse self-focus on what we've done or what we've made and focus on him. I think that's so important for us today, don't you? I mean, how can we, in our day, really worship God if we have entertainment instead of true worship? I was fascinated to find out that when children were asked who their heroes are, 8 of the 10 children said, me. Huh. Isn't that interesting? Somebody wrote a comment to that, they said, we have replaced Mount Rushmore with a mirror. But I think that helps to understand how that in our culture, and believe me, we're affected by it, how it's turning the attention on self and away from others and away from God, of course, in particular. I must have skipped that somewhere. I'll have to share it during our class time, but I want to share with you later what James Madison and Ted Koppel had to say about that. They're in the same category, right? Fourth president and ABC journalist, but anyway. You see, without the mirror of God's word, we really can't know who we are and who God is and how to fear him. God makes the last proclamation then in verse 26, and that is, fear of God shows regard for others. Don't you think it's interesting that God says, no dressed stones, but dressed people? He says, we're not going to put the emphasis on what somebody has done, and we're not going to put the emphasis on what somebody has. You shall not go up by steps to my altar so that your nakedness will not be exposed on you. Our society is quite different. We glorify self-attraction. But fear of God brings pure worship. God prohibits the use of dressed stones for an altar. You will defile it if you use a tool on it. And he prohibits steps up to the altar, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. The Lord wants naked stones and clothed worshipers. That's quite the opposite of what our world wants. We prefer dressed stones, something that looks good, and scantily clad or revealingly dressed worshipers. And why is that? Because there is no fear of God before your eyes. Right? That shouldn't be true of us, though. Now, eventually, our world, and it's quickly moving that way, our world is coming to a place where they say, you know, truth, now I think we're there probably, truth is relative. Just do what you want, whatever, you know, that's good. If that's true for you, that's great. But let's try to apply that, okay? I mean, bottom line, apply it, all right? You come to a traffic light. Now, these colors are just so boring. We've had them for so many years, red, yellow, and green. Let's change it. Let's make it more interesting. To all incoming drivers, do whatever seems fair to you. How about that? That one? I mean, they do that in India. And they have far more fatalities than we do on the road. Or how about this? We have a caution light, right? And we put here instead, you've got rights, act accordingly. That's the mindset of our society and our world. Or this one. You're a woman. You've been suppressed long enough. Why don't you go first? Of course, then you're dead. Or, you're a teenager. You've got a mind of your own. Just drive as you want to. You know what's interesting to me? I haven't met a policeman or a state highway patrolman who interprets it that way. They think they are such sticklers. They think that green means go and red means stop. And if you didn't stop, you're going to get a ticket. Well, why is that? And by the way, don't people argue about that? And what's the attitude of people in our society now toward the police and toward those in authority? There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's why. For us, it's not to be that way. We are to fear God. And when we were on vacation, we're getting ready to go tubing, and we're on the bus, we're in the front seat, and Mike is our driver. I don't even know how this conversation began. But the guy sitting beside me was originally from Italy, and now he lives in New York, and he was the perfect. Oh, he would have fit in any of those Italian mobster movies. He was the spitting image of an Italian mobster. And a big guy, too. Bigger than me. But we had this conversation about no respect for parents and how our society is moving, and Mike said this. My mother is 5 foot and shrinking, but I'm still afraid of her. You know, that's exactly what we're talking about. Here's someone who's an authority. God put them there. Honor your parents. I don't care how much bigger or smarter you think you are. Your position is different. And if you are thinking in a different way, you don't realize that you make mistakes and sin. And of course, in the case of a parent, they're not perfect. But in the case of God, it's much different. We should have the fear of God, the emotion, the knowledge, and the reverential awe. And that's why Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Because you see, even for us, that's a part of our lives as believers. And verse 13 says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Aren't you glad that I'm not leading the last song? I am. But Pastor Joshua's going to do that. And our last song is number 486. I hope that you'll reflect on these verses as we sing them. And I particularly like verse 4. "Come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come along." See, fear of God means that we understand who we are and our sin in light of who God is and his perfection, and we humbly submit to him. And so as we sing this hymn, if the Spirit of God is speaking to you and you think, "Yeah, I need to come and get this straight," we invite you to come, even as we sing.